Second Chronicles, chapter 1. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands, to the commanders of hundreds, to the judges, and to all the leaders in Israel and the heads of families. And Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses the Lord's servant had made in the desert. Now David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Abazahel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was in Gibeon, in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon and the assembly inquired of him there. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches or honor, nor for the deaths of your enemies, and since you had not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge, to govern my people, over whom I have made you king. Therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will give you wealth, riches and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." Then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon, from the before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kuwait. The royal merchants purchased them from Kuwait. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 850. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. This is the word of the God. Thanks.
As usual, let me begin with a prayer. Lord God, Almighty God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God of David and Solomon, we ask that you would speak to us today through and in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would speak to us today and show us how the same God of all those people so many years ago is still the same God who lives and works and speaks to us today. And we pray that we may know you better and know better how to live for you as the result of listening to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've started doing something I've been meaning to do for a long time. The overhead is predominantly in German today, because it struck me that most people understand both languages, and it probably helps those who are not so good at English if they see at least the framework in German as well. So one or two bits are slightly not translated or ambiguous, but most of it's in German. And I wondered, has anyone here heard of a man who I think used to, no longer is, called General Butt Naked? Nobody heard of him? General Po Nackt, it would be in German. Well, I read about him this week, and it turns out that he was a former warlord in Liberia who committed a good number of atrocities. But one of his sort of trademark features was that he would go into battle wearing only his boots. And apparently this was very demoralizing for the enemy. The mind boggles. As far as his own soldiers were concerned, all they saw was Butt Naked. And so they called him General Butt Naked. The good news is that General Butt Naked, after the end of the Civil War in Liberia, was living in Ghana and started going to church and got converted and is now a pastor and evangelist, though I rather think he doesn't go under the same name anymore. The Reverend Butt Naked wouldn't be quite right, would it? It all shows that nothing is impossible with the Lord. And that story doesn't have a lot to do with today's sermon. I just felt a need to share it with you. But the next story is a little bit more closely related. It's also from Africa, and this isn't meant to be critical of Africa. As you know, I'm a son of Africa myself, having been born there, and a fan of most things African. But every now and then things come up in any country which may be more worthy of a mild criticism. Here's another cutting that I found, or that I read, in the Church Times, the English church newspaper, which is like, it's a section of it where they have a review of the press. They pull a few stories out of the press. Here's how it goes. The most astonishing story of the week came from Kampala, where John Lloyd of the Financial Times had been to see Pastor Robert Kayanja, who preaches an extraordinary version of the prosperity gospel. He told his congregation that a few weeks earlier he had flown back from the US first class, brackets, the only way to do it, and landed in Nairobi to change planes for the 50-minute flight to Entebbe, Kampala's airport. In Nairobi, Kayanja learned that he was not booked first class for the final leg of his trip. Angered, he had summoned a manager. Kayanja then described a scene that ended with him triumphantly securing a first-class seat. I wondered, the journalist writing, I wondered as the story unwound what point he could be making to an audience which, though certainly not the poorest in Uganda, would mostly struggle to fly economy class überhaupt to anywhere. And then he answered my unspoken question. Why did I demand first class? I demanded first class because the Lord sees me as first class. If you see yourself as first class, the Lord will see you as first class. But you have to demand it. You didn't hear what I just said. You have to demand it. A little comment at the end from the Church Times. One of Pastor Kayanja's elder brothers is the Archbishop of York, John Sentamu. I don't know why they have different names, but apparently it's true. Who was last heard denouncing the greed of bankers. I do wonder what they talk about at family reunions. Is there somewhat dry comment of that journalist? Well, what do you make of that? You see, it sounds pretty logical. It even sounds quite theological, even quite pious. But you sort of feel there's something not quite right there about his theology. And maybe we want to ask ourselves, well, Who's at the centre of his theology? Is it the Lord or is it himself? If you see yourself as first class, the Lord will see you as first class, but you have to demand it. The Lord appears to be there to give him what he wants, to fulfil his demands. You may remember what I said last week about echoes, how easily we think we're hearing God's voice when what we're really hearing is an echo of our own desires and hopes, and this might be a case in point. But what about a more biblical argument for why his way of thinking isn't a godly way of thinking? I suspect we might find that more difficult. It's not as easy as ABC, because there's some truth in what he says. God sees his people, Christians, as first class. He treats us as his children. He wants the best for us. So why shouldn't the best include us always travelling first class, for example? And it's part of a wider question which comes up in different forms. Is it God's will that all his people should be wealthy? Wohlhabend. Will Gott, dass alle seine Kinder wohlhabend sind? And it's a similar scenario to do with health. The same sort of theology will lead you to saying, if you're first class, you will always enjoy good health. And today's passage raises the issue for us pretty clearly. We've taken quite a leap from the last few weeks, from the time of Samuel, which was before Israel had any kings, to the time when Solomon has just taken over from David as king in Israel. And Solomon certainly gets his priorities right. He puts wisdom before wealth, and he puts worship before both. And we'll come to that in a minute, but listen again to what the Lord says to him, verse 12, after he's asked for wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, riches, and honour, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will ever have. And later we hear that really did happen, that amazing picture, verse 15. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. So you can see what Pastor Karanja would be saying if he was preaching from this passage. Look, that's what happens if you get your priorities right. You put God first, you'll get wealth as well. And certainly there are other bits of the Old Testament which might appear to back that up. If you look at a lot of the promises God makes in the first few books of the Bible through Moses, a lot of the promises are that if his people follow him and obey him, they will have prosperity, they will have good harvests, and a good life, and so on. So if we believe that God's people today, Christians today, inherit all those promises he made in the Old Testament, well, shouldn't we expect first-class treatment when he's handing out the money? Isn't it a question of faith, of trusting God's promise and expecting him to deliver on it? So I suppose a question for us to consider would be something like this. Solomon's wealth, is it a pattern or an exception? And I think in German you'd say, ist das ein Muster oder war er eine Ausnahme? Should we expect Solomon's experience to be our experience, or was he different in some way or living in a different situation? Well, you won't be surprised to hear that I do think he isn't an exact muster for us in this respect, and that I don't agree with that what we call the prosperity gospel, Wohlstandsevangelium, the view that if you have enough faith, you'll always travel first class and so on. And I think one of the main weaknesses in that theology, that system of theology, is to do with an understanding of the kingdom. You may see that the title I've given this sermon, it actually the title for the series as well, is Thy Kingdom Come. We're looking at the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament to see, well, what lessons might we learn for life in the kingdom of God in the form that we have it today. But the important thing to remember is that the kingdom in the Old Testament was of a different form from in the New. In the Old Testament, the kingdom is a physical entity. I think in German we'd say it was materiel. The kingdom was a territory, the promised land, Canaan. It was a particular people, an ethnic group, all those descended from Abraham. And the king was a physical presence, a person that you could go and have an audience with if you're fortunate and so on, and talk with and see and feel and touch. And in this kingdom, which had a physical material form, the blessings promised were indeed material blessings, the blessings of prosperity. But in the New Testament, things are rather different. I mean, what references to the kingdom of God come to mind to you when you think of Jesus' teaching? And when he, I think Matthew's gospel, I looked in a concordance, there are over 50 references in Matthew's gospel to the kingdom or the kingdom of God. And what are the sort of things that come to mind? Well, for me, it was things like John 18, Jesus' words to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus' kingdom is not a material, physical, political kingdom as the Old Testament kingdom of God was. You might say it's a metaphysical entity. It's beyond the physical. It's supernatural, it's spiritual, it's in another dimension to this material world. So we have a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can't actually go and visit and touch and see and feel, but a king who is nevertheless reigning in heaven in that other dimension to which we don't have full access at the moment. And since the kingdom over which Jesus rules is not a material, physical kingdom, it's no surprise that the blessings that Jesus promises are not physical and not material. The blessings he promises are spiritual. They're about character and shape and about him being with us through the difficult times. We'll be thinking next Sunday, Persecuted Church Sunday. I wonder what Pastor Kayanja would say on that Sunday. All those people are being persecuted and not enjoying blessings because they don't have enough faith. Surely that's not the Christian message. The blessings, which many of them will have in a greater measure than we do, are spiritual blessings, because it's under pressure that often those spiritual blessings are experienced more fully. John Wesley, I think it was, who at one point said words like this: "Are people," meaning the members of his fellowship groups, "are people die well?" In other words, God is actually glorified when in the face of death, Christians cope better than others. I was just talking to Kirsten Hoffman, the wife of Martin, the pastor downstairs. They are flying to Brazil later this month to visit missionary friends of theirs, very close friends, and she is very close to dying of cancer. And it's sort of in 40 young children, and it's sort of unbelievable to think, how can that possibly be part of God's plan? Should they have more faith? Should they be praying more? Should she be experiencing full health? But it's possible that Christ will be glorified more in her death than in her life. That actually in that place amongst people who know nothing of Christ and only pagan gods, to see someone serene in the face of death and a family able to cope with that, maybe that will glorify God more. So a quotation from another commentary: "The readiness to allow God his freedom as far as our well-being, our material well-being is concerned, is a true mark of discipleship." In other words, mature Christians don't make demands of God, but accept and submit to God's good will for us. To take the words from the marriage service, "For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, we trust him to be with us." Now that's all background, really, when we read what Chronicles has to say about Solomon. Because the writer does make a lot of Solomon's wealth and success and prosperity. He really underlines it. And in fact, the portrait we have of Solomon here is a somewhat idealized portrait. He's edited out some of the dodgy bits, some of the bits towards the end of his life where we hear elsewhere that he drifted away from the Lord, and because he had so many foreign wives, he began to worship their gods. So it'd be rather easy for us to read this and understand the chronicler to be saying, it'll always be like this for God's people. Health and wealth and blessing of in material form and so on. But let's return to what Solomon is even more famous for than for his wealth. He was famous for his wisdom, Deviseheit. And it was an amazing offer that God made to him. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. That'd be an interesting sort of little question at the beginning of a home group, wouldn't it? To get everyone to say, you know, what would you ask for if God made that offer to you? I think as a man in the middle of a midlife crisis, probably, I'd probably say I'd ask for eternal youth. But others of you may echo that. Others may have that lying ahead of you. Some of you may have passed through that phase of life. Solomon's answer is pretty impressive. It was the absolute opposite of being self-centered. He didn't just ask for wisdom rather than wealth. He asked for a particular type of wisdom. You know, not the wisdom to be a brilliant businessman or to be a great scientist or a wonderful artist of some sort or a philosopher. The wisdom he wanted was wisdom that would benefit others. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. That was his priority, not to be served, but to serve. So let's for a moment step into the shoes of the original readers, the people that were that this was originally written for, and try to hear it as they would have heard it. And for that, I need to just put you in the picture a bit. You need to know that, in a sense, there are two accounts of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. If you like, two biographies of Israel, zwei Biografien von Israel. There's 1 and 2 Samuels and 1 and 2 Kings. That's all one book in the original, just divided up into 4 volumes, if you like. And then there's a break, and in fact in the Hebrew Bible, there's a whole lot of prophets come next, and then right at the very end of the Hebrew Bible comes 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is what we're in at the moment. And the biography, which is 1 and 2 Chronicles, is broader, actually, than the King's Samuel one, because it starts earlier. It starts with Adam, actually, although only in the form of his Ahnentafel. And it finishes later. Samuel Kings finishes when Israel is in exile. They've been driven out of Jerusalem and the Promised Land. Everything's gone terribly wrong. They're basically sort of more or less prisoners in Babylon. And that's the end. Chronicles finishes after the exile, when some of them at least have been allowed to come back to Jerusalem. Some of you may remember the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. A group of them come back, and they come back with great hopes and expectations, because during the exile, during those terrible years in Babylon, there were some great prophecies for people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, who were saying, in the future, there's going to be a great revival amongst God's people. There's going to be a new golden age. It's going to be like King David and King Solomon all over again. And so they come back to the Promised Land and they think, we're going to experience the fulfillment of those prophecies. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, where they do things like rebuilding the city and beginning to rebuild the temple and things like that, you find they're really books of disappointment, because nothing is quite as they hope it would be. One of the prophets described it as a day of small things. He says, don't despise a day of small things. But that's how it felt to them. Great disappointment. And as they look back to the golden days of Solomon, they think, oh, how far we have fallen. They thought they would be coming back, as Jeremiah promised, with hearts of flesh, new hearts, which loved God and longed to worship him, and they come back, it seems, with the same old hearts of stone. They were disappointed people, having to come to terms with dashed expectations. That does mean that they may have something particular to say to us, living in Leipzig, in eastern Germany, in the beginning of the 21st century. We could easily say we live in a day of small things as far as the Christian faith is concerned. I couldn't work out a translation of that. Luther had ein Tag der geringsten Anfang, or des geringsten Anfangs, I think. But at any rate, we could see something like that today. The number of Christians are low. We don't see many people coming to faith. The values of our society are moving further and further away from the values of the kingdom of God. It's very much a day of small things spiritually. And I suppose the difference is that our temptation is not that we look back to a golden age and feel disappointed that it's not like that. We probably look elsewhere in the world. And actually, we will often look to places like Africa, where the church is growing wonderfully. And there aren't only the prosperity gospel pastors that I criticized earlier, but wonderful things happening. It's a day of great things over there. And we say, but why are we living in a day of such small things? It's rather demoralizing to compare our situation. Well, the chronicler, because he was writing for people in that situation, may have a message for us. But if those are the sort of people he's writing for, then you might ask, why does he write an idealized account? Why does he brush out all the dodgy bits in Solomon's past and present him as such a perfect figure? You might think that's a bit counterproductive. If he's underlining how marvelous everything was in the days of David and Solomon, surely that just makes your disappointment worse. Surely that's Entmutigung rather than Ermutigung. In the day of small things, it's not much fun to be reminded of the glory days. Fair point, but if you think about it, the opposite is also possible. By reminding of the great things God has done in the past, he's also encouraging them by reminding them of what the Lord can do, as we find with the story of the former general Butt Naked. God can do amazing things to the most unlikely of people, and I'm sure that's what the chronicler was intending to do. He was wanting to encourage his generation by reminding them the great things God had done in the past. And in the way, it's up to the hearers to decide, is this an encouragement or not? Is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? We need to make sure that we interpret things in the right way there. And I think one of the key things he wants us to notice are the continuities. Things which are always true of God and always true of his ways with his people. They always have been, they always will be. Watch out for that as we go through a few chapters of Chronicles. Watch out for the continuities. And let me just briefly draw your attention to two recurring patterns, zwei wiederkehrende Muster from this chapter. The first one is the sort of approach that is needed, the Herangehensweise, die wir gebrauchen. There's a recurring pattern in the way God's people approach building the temple, building God's dwelling place. Remember, the key thing about the temple is it's where God dwells amongst his people on earth. You may remember, if you've read it, in Exodus, that way back, as the people of Israel prepared to enter the promised land, out of a previous exile, actually, an exile in Egypt. And they're on the way through the desert, and God gives them instructions to build a thing called a tabernacle, a tent, a Stiftshütte. And that tabernacle was really a proto-temple. It was the prototype of what would later be built as the temple. And if you read that account, and then you read the Chronicles account, the next few chapters, which is coming up next time, or in 2 weeks' time, you find loads of continuities, loads of things which are very simple, but similar, between the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple. Just little things. Moses gets his instructions direct from God. And David claims the same in 1 Chronicles. They have to get a special craftsman, a meister, to supervise the work. Back then it was Bezalel, this time it's Huram Abi. Only the best materials and resources was good enough back then in Exodus. And once again, as we saw in the anniversary service, only the best is good enough for the building of the temple. That's a continuity. And the point is this. If the approach was the same in the time of Exodus and the time of Solomon, then the same approach is likely to be right at the time of the Chronicles, and the same approach is likely to be right as we seek to build the temple today. There'll be a recurring pattern. We can learn from Exodus and Solomon about that recurring pattern, about how we are to build the temple today. And remember, the temple today is the Christian community, the Gemeinde, God's people. That's one thing. And the second would be the sort of leader that is needed. That's the second recurring Muster, Leiterschaftsstil, we might say in German. I said that Solomon is very much presented in ideal terms, a king who, he seems to have no faults. His first priority after his father died is to lead his people before God in worship. That's what happens in those first few verses. And actually there's an example there of where the writer of Chronicles has idealized the portrait. The situation was that the Ark of the Covenant, Bundeslade, which was meant to be kept in the tabernacle, was at this time in a temporary tent in Jerusalem. David had moved it there. But the altar and the rest of the tabernacle stuff was still at a high place called Gibeon. And Solomon, where's he going to go when he leads the people in worship? He doesn't go to Jerusalem, he goes to the high place of Gibeon. And if you read the first biography of Israel in Kings, you find there's a certain criticism that he went to the high place, that perhaps he shouldn't have done that. The implied thing is. Whereas here, that's sort of brushed out. He doesn't deny that, but he just gives a brief explanation of why it's Gibeon and not somewhere else. Verse 4. David had brought up the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, that was in Moses' day, had made, was in Gibeon, in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon, the assembly, inquired of God there. So again, you see, he's without fault. He did the right thing. He led his people in worship, and he went to Gibeon. And he's an ideal king because his second priority after worshipping God is to serve his people, God's people, as best he can. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. And that's the sort of king God's people need. Of course, in the days of Chronicles, when the people were first reading this, they couldn't have a king, because Jerusalem was still ruled by foreign powers. The most they could have was a sort of leader of the ethnic Israel community. But it still tells them something about the qualities they should look for in a leader. That's the recurring pattern. Someone with the right attitude to the Lord, a man who will lead in worship, and someone with the right attitude to the citizens of God's kingdom. Someone who is not there to be served, but to serve. It's a sort of leader God's people need. And that recurring pattern continues through the time of Jesus to today. That's the sort of leader we need as Christians. And in one sense, that's exactly what we do have. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect king. His reputation didn't need to be idealized. There were no bad bits in his character which needed to be sort of written out of the script, as with Solomon. He was without defect, truly without fault, as we've been discovering in the evening sermons from John. His priority was to do the will of his heavenly Father, was to worship his heavenly Father before all else. And his attitude to the citizens of his kingdom, his attitude to his people, well, not to get what he could out of it, but the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We do have the perfect king, if you like, the fulfillment of the pattern which was being imperfectly established in the days of David and Solomon. It struck me as we were singing a song early. We sung, one day every tongue will confess you, that is Jesus Christ, our God. One day every knee will bow. That's not just the songwriter saying that, that's a quotation from the New Testament. That's God saying that. One day everyone will see that Jesus is the perfect king. But still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose him now. And so I have to ask you, as we look at Solomon, have you accepted Christ as king of your life, the one greater than Solomon, who will never let you down? Is he your Lord and King? And let's remember too that the sort of leadership exercised by Jesus is the sort of leadership which ought to be exercised by anyone in a position of leadership amongst God's people. In whatever sphere, whether it's an archbishop or a pastor or an elder or someone who's leading a home group or the father in his home, all those who are given leadership by Christ in one way or another. I see teachers out there, teachers over their classes as well. Here's the sort of leader we should be looking for and the sort of leader we should be aiming to be. Like Solomon, someone for whom worship has first priority, and we seek the sort of wisdom which will be a blessing to others, not to ourselves. Something to bear in mind next time you move on and you're looking for a church. It isn't actually, it seems to me, unfair to say the character of the pastor could be one of the factors that you take into account. That's slightly scary for me to say that, but it seems to me that would be a true application of this. Not that you expect your pastor to be perfect, but you do expect to see some of these characteristics at least beginning to develop. And of course, for those who are leaders, there's the challenge to be this sort of leader. So at the beginning I said Solomon is not a muster, not a, what was the English for that? An exemplar. No, there's another English word, I can't think of what the English word is. A model, or whatever. Of anyway, muster, you all understand muster, most of you. He wasn't a muster in terms of wealth. He wasn't the pattern, that was the word, pattern. Yeah, we can't expect to follow him in that pattern. But as far as his worship of God and his wisdom is concerned, and the way he went about leading, he is a muster for us. So if you're tempted to be a bit discouraged in a day of small things, do keep your eyes on the recurring patterns. Keep your confidence in a God for whom nothing is too difficult, for whom all those things that he's done for his people in the past, he can do for his people again today. And he has promised on the great day when Christ returns to do again for all of us. Our song now, you can put up the song, I think, is one which reminds us of the sort of king, the sort of leader Jesus was and Jesus is. That amazing mixture of meekness. Meekness is, I think, Sanftmut in German. Meekness and majesty. As we sing this, let's bow down and worship him in our hearts, and let's prayerfully resolve to be people like Jesus. Okay.